It's always great for us to assemble ourselves together upon the first day of the week that we might worship our Father in spirit and truth. And as we assemble tonight, we want to extend thanks to the congregation for once again hosting the Shenandoah Lectures. And we want to say especially to Don and Jackie Walker that we appreciate all of the work that you have once again done in this effort. Many people may not know the effort that they do, especially Jackie does behind the scenes. We pay a lot of tribute to each of the speakers for what we do in terms of writing the manuscripts and delivering those lessons, but Sister Jackie does a lot of work, especially keeping track of those individuals like myself who sometimes cannot get them in on time. But she has done a tremendous work, and appreciate her and Don. Appreciate the elders here and Brother Gabriel, as we said earlier, for the work you're doing. Let's open up our Bibles to the 107th Psalm. This is a wonderful, wonderful psalm, as all of the others are. This one, I remember years ago when I first read it, and every time as I read through the Word of God, I love getting to this particular psalm. Just as a brief introduction, because I want you, you have opportunity to read the book and to study that material, I want us to approach this looking at that particular topic and some of the things that are specific to what I've been asked to preach about tonight. It is said that this psalm is a call to thanksgiving addressed to the returned exiles, the Jews who had gone into captivity and they were coming back into the land. And it was reinforced by looking at Jehovah's mighty majesty in their lives in several aspects, in travel, in sickness, how he had worked in their lives and challenged and had provided for them. And there is a constant refrain that is seen in several verses, in verse 8 and in verse 5, in verse 15, in verse 21, in verse 31. And that refrain goes, we should see the steadfast love of the Lord, and that the servants of men would extol the wonderful goodness of God. God's people should, on a regular basis, thank God for his mercy, thank God for what he provides, and we should be willing to say to God, God, I thank you for your mercy, for your providence, for your love, for your kindness, because you did not have to provide these things for me. And that's why the psalmist here would make these observations and say, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The redeemed. Contextually, he is dealing with and he is talking about God's people. He's talking about Israel, those who he had saved, who he had delivered out of various conflicts in their lives. But there is a broader meaning that we want to look at in this context, and that is, how does that apply to us today? Paul would let us know in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatever things are written aforetime, written for our learning, we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. There is an application for us today. Yes, when we look at the context and who to whom it was written, God was talking to Israel, his children that he had brought out of captivity and historically brought out of Egyptian bondage, brought out of various other trials and afflictions. And the psalmist is wanting the children of Israel to recount and to remember those things and give God the glory for what he has done. But what do we see? What do we glean as we understand this particular passage? I think the psalmist leaves no doubt that it is the redeemed from these various trials, the redeemed who are God's children, that it is the redeemed who are to proclaim God's goodness and God's mercy. I would affirm tonight that the person who is outside of the body of Christ, the person who has never come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, that person who is the unredeemed, that person cannot say so. There is no authority for the non-Christian to exclaim the goodness of God, can go forth and declare the righteousness of God, because that person has not been charged to do so. We who have come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been commanded to go forth and to proclaim the wonderful works of God. You know, how can the church be quiet? You go back and you think about the lepers who were healed. And what did they do? You think about the man whom the Lord healed, and he, when he opened his eyes in John chapter 9, he went forth and he exclaimed the wonderful works that the Lord had done. The eunuch, when he had obeyed the gospel, the text says he went on his way rejoicing. Only the redeemed can speak of redemption. God has not asked any denominational preacher. God has not asked any denominational group. He's not asked any philosophical organization to go forth and to speak the wonders of Him. But we're told to sanctify Christ in our heart as Lord, and to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks us the reason of a hope that is in us with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. How can someone who has been brought out of the bondage of sin, John 8 verse 34, released from the penalty, the possession, the power of our adversary, want to be quiet? I guarantee you, if a man was incarcerated unjustly and he's released from prison, he doesn't sit back and say nothing. He proclaims his freedom and he thanks those who have set him free. We have been in prison to sin. And the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the giver of life, has provided the means of our freedom and our reconciliation. And we sit quietly. I don't want anybody to know I've been set free. I don't want anybody else to know how they can become free. I dare not say anything because somebody might know that I'm a Christian. Well, what is it that the redeemed should say? Let's look at the text. First, I would suggest to you that the redeemed are to say that God is good. Psalm 107 verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." If anyone should be exclaiming the goodness of God, truly the children of God are to be. Those who have tasted of His goodness and His greatness. You know, God has provided for the redeemed and everything that we need. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 26 through 33. Jesus talks about how God provides for His creation. He provides for the lilies of the field. He provides for the birds of the air. And He said, these are not the greatest creation. You remember, as we studied in Psalm 8, the greatest of God's creation is man. And therefore, Jesus argued, He said, if God provides for them, will He not much more provide for you? You who are His greatest creation? You know, it is through the goodness of God that the needs of His creation are met. And we must always give God the thanks and the glory for those things. You know, the Lord is good to all. and his tender mercies are over all of his works. Psalm 145 and verse 9. From clothing and feeding of birds, God provides for us all. He provides for all of his creation to the taking care of what it is that we need. Not what we want, but what it is that we need. And he has provided the greatest thing that we need, and that is the salvation for our soul, for the hungering and the thirsting of righteousness. You know, this is the message that Christ, in a sense, gave to the 12 and to the 70 when he sent them forth in Matthew chapter 10, 5 through 15. We need to be ready to tell the world of the goodness of God. It's a shame when you hear individuals who have never come in contact with the true love of God, and they're talking about their perception of the goodness of God. Now, I understand that there are people who believe the Bible, and they recognize that God is providing, he's raining his goodness on the just and on the unjust in physical ways. And it is appropriate for them to understand who provides those things. But the church, those who are redeemed, should be letting the world know God is good. All of the time, and all of the time, God is good. He's just not good some of the time, but all of the time. God has provided nature as a witness to his goodness. Every day that we live, the universe is saying God is good. How can you not read Acts 14? Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witnessing that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The thrust, then, is that we are to proclaim the goodness of God. We are to manifest in our lives. And thus, in that section, that first section, the psalmist would then declare, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." Let the redeemed, the Lord, say so. We should be the first ones to thank God for all that he has provided. And not just the material things. Do we even thank God for the trials that we go through in life? James says that we should. He says, count it all joy when you go through manifold or various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Do we thank God for the opportunity to be tested? Do we thank God even for the persecution that comes our way, that we might be found faithful? Let the redeemed say that God's mercy is enduring. The psalmist goes on, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." This is about the steadfast love of the Lord. Jeremiah, who's often been called the weeping prophet, and after the city of Jerusalem was razed, and Jeremiah lamented over the captivity of Israel and the destruction and the lamentation. And in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah talks about the steadfast love of the Lord, how it never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end, as we have taken out of Lamentations chapter 3 and placed into song. There are two central concepts presented about the steadfast love of God. And as you look at Psalm 107 and other places throughout the Word of God where we observe this phrase, the endurance of the mercy of God endures forever. And that is that they are absolute faithfulness and warm affection. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 20, we observe the absolute faithfulness of God. We can be sure that God will provide mercy. God does not renege on his promises. And there is the warm affection that comes from God. Mercy is that eternal principle of God's nature which will lead him to seek the temporal good and the eternal salvation of those who are opposed to themselves, to themselves. And that these individuals God will extend himself even to providing their eternal salvation. We're thankful to God for what he has provided. Man is outraged in a fist of rebellion. I want to do my own thing. And God, in his mercy, says, I'm going to still provide the means for you to be saved. Now, I'm not going to lasso you and pull you into heaven. But I, despite how you rebel against me, despite how you kick up at me, I am going to provide for you the means of redemption. So while man was raising a rebellious fist, acting like a religious idiot, God still laid out his plan, worked his plan, presented the Son. And the Son said, I'm here to die so that rebellious man might be saved. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were still in sin, God commended his love toward us. The mercy of God. God's mercy is shown to those who love and obey the Lord. In the second iteration of the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as Moses speaks to the children of Israel who are about to go into the land, as Moses restates the law to them, he makes this observation to them in chapter 7 and verse number 9. Therefore now know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. God's mercy is extended to those who will obey his will. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. God is not going to force his mercy upon anyone. It is extended. It is available to all who will take advantage of it. God extends his mercy to those who confess and forsake sin. Solomon would write in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 13 that we must forsake our sin. We should not try to cover it up. If we will forsake our sin, then God will extend mercy to us. You remember Achan? He tried to cover his up. He stole the things that God had said should have, that belonged to him, should have been utterly destroyed. He took that which did not belong to him. He put it into his tent. He covered it up and he tried to hide. The children of Israel had a failure in the battle. Joshua is praying and God says, get up off your knees. There is sin in the camp. You need to deal with it. And it was not until Achan confessed his sin that mercy was presented to the children of Israel. Mercy is shown to those who not only love and obey the Lord and those who confess and forsake sin, but to those who fear Jehovah. In the 103rd Psalm, verse number 17, we thrill with the psalmist who says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Oh, we need to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. We need to have reverence, respect, awe for God. And if we expect to receive his mercy, we must have fear for God. God's mercy is manifested by the fact that, as we've said, he forgives sins. Isaiah 55 and verse 7, the prophet Isaiah makes it clear. God is the one who remits sin. Titus 3 and verse 5, and because of his mercy, our sins can be forgiven. God's mercy is seen in that he is long-suffering. Oh, and we are thankful to that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. God's mercy is long-suffering. And we're thankful that God has some patience with humanity, giving us time to continue to work in the field, to preach the gospel, to teach the lost, to try to get brethren who have fallen away to repent, to be restored, so that they can take advantage, so they can taste of the mercy of God. You know, after examining the majesty of God's mercy, there can be seen one of the great lessons of God's dealing with his creation. And that is that mercy is the difference between condemnation and salvation. Mercy is the difference between condemnation and salvation. You know, such was the case in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you'll open up your Bibles to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy and read with me just for a moment in chapter 1, beginning with verse number 13, where Paul, by inspiration, pens, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul said this: if I had continued down that road where I was going, that road of killing God's people, of following after the law of Moses, he said, I was in a state of condemnation. Salvation is over on this side. What's the thing? What's the delta? It is mercy. Paul says, I received mercy. Mercy is that which is the difference between condemnation and salvation. And Paul said, I had received this mercy because he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such was the case in the life of the Gentiles. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 10, in Romans 15, verse 9, Peter makes the same point that Paul has made in his life. In 1 Peter 2, verse 10, observe Peter's comments. Who once were not a people. He is speaking of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He says they were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Peter, how did those individuals who were once not a people, who were alienated from God, now become people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy? Mercy is that difference between condemnation and salvation. And we need to thank God, and we need to say to God that his mercy endures. And such is the case for all men. Romans 11 and verse 32. If anyone is going to be saved, it is because of the mercy of God. God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us. Ephesians chapter 2. Let the redeemed say that God is good. Let the redeemed say that his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed also proclaim the great message of redemption. When you consider Psalm 107, the psalmist says in verses 4 through 9, It's getting bad. You know, you got to get your bifocals adjusted now. Didn't used to be a time. That used to happen. I'm a little older now, I guess. From verses 4 through 9, God redeemed them through travel. From verses 10 through 16, God redeemed them out of prisons. In verses 17 through 22, his redemption of sickness. In verses 23 through 32, in trials upon the sea and in storms. And after all of these things, that the psalmist says, you need to proclaim the redemptive message of God. And what that says for us today, we need to be ready to proclaim the great message of redemption. I love songs in our songbooks about redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. How I love the great Redeemer. The songs of redemption. We have some wonderful songs in our book which remind us, which tell us that if it were not for the wonderful work of God and for the love of Jesus, we would be still in our sins. God's people need to proclaim how God has purposed, how God has planned, how God has worked his plan for our glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When you read Ephesians chapter 1, 9 through 11, Paul extols and Paul says, here is God's plan which he laid out before the foundation of the world. He did it for our glory. We need to send forth that message. Let the redeemed of the Lord say that the church is not an afterthought of God, that the church is part of God's eternal purpose, which he planned before the foundation of the world, which he brought forth in the fullness of the time, and it is the only place where God receives his glory. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. The church cannot be quiet. Those who are redeemed, we can't sit back on our hands and say, well, they'll figure it out eventually. You know, there's a dual responsibility. The lost, they have a responsibility, according to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 and 8, to seek the Lord while he may be found. Every individual has a responsibility to seek the Lord, to go to the Word, to find the spiritual answer. But the church has a responsibility as well to go into all the world and preach the gospel. How can we read Romans chapter 1 and verse number 14 and 15 and not see the obligation that's placed upon us as the redeemed to fulfill a charge that's placed upon us? Paul says that he is a debtor to the Jew and to the Greek, or to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. He said, I'm a debtor to preach the gospel to you. Paul says, I've been set free, but I have now an obligation because of my freedom to you. That responsibility of sending the message of redemption is not placed upon the non-Christian. It is placed upon God's people. When our Lord commanded the apostles and commands the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he is not asking the non-Christian to carry the message of redemption to themselves. It's upon the redeemed. Oh, that the redeemed of Christ would say so. Oh, that the redeemed of Christ would get a burning desire to go forth and to proclaim the goodness of God. We need to be fired up again. And we need to leave our comfort zone, our security blankets of our walls where we're so comfortable. And, well, you know, let me just leave that part alone. Somebody asked me a question about Dayton, Ohio. How's crime in Dayton? Now, I could have been sarcastic and said something stupid. Yeah, crime in Dayton is... It's what it is. It's high. Which means that there is a greater need for me to work harder. And yet we have brethren who are trying to escape crime. Crime goes up. Brethren, you know, we want to sell our buildings. We need to move and go to a more comfortable place where we can work. Really? Can you imagine if the redeemed of the first century, if the apostles had said, you know, crime is too high in Corinth. We can't go there to work. There's too much stuff going on in Corinth. I know we've been redeemed, but we need to find us a nice, comfortable city in the Mediterranean where, you know, we can go work and we don't want to go there. And we truly do not want to go to Samaria. We don't want to go there either. And I definitely do not want to go into the areas of Macedonia. And God forbid that we'd ever go into the dark continent. Let the redeemed say so. And we need to realize that we must go forth with God's message. Because if we do not say so, who will speak? If we will not proclaim the goodness of God, if we will not proclaim his enduring mercy, if we will not set forth his plan of salvation, who will say so? God has called upon us. Those who have been redeemed out of the north, out of the south, out of the east, and out of the west, to go and to speak the wonderful works of God. There might be one here tonight who realizes that he or she is not redeemed. You are still in your sins, and yet you've been the recipient of some wonderful things of God. You are a recipient of the goodness of God. He has provided you with life. He has provided you with physical sustenance. He's provided you with long suffering. He has provided you with his mercy because it is flowing forth and he's pleading with you to come in. And so we're pleading with you tonight. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, turn away from sin. If you believe in all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8 verse 24, and you are ready to turn, to have a change of mind that's realized by a change in action, repentance. And you will acknowledge that, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10. You'll be baptized tonight. You will leave the state of the unredeemed. You will leave the state of the unreconciled. And when you complete your obedience and baptism, you'll become the redeemed. You'll become the reconciled. You become a child of God. You will receive the wonders of God's mercy. And then as you rise from the watery grave of baptism and newness of life, come forth ready to proclaim the goodness of God, the enduring mercies of God, the message of salvation. Oh, that men would proclaim the goodness of God. Maybe you're a child of God and you have sinned in a public way. We plead with you to rededicate your life and once again take your station with the redeemed. Going forth into the world, sowing the seed, watering the seed that God might give the increase. If you need to come tonight, we plead with you to do so while we together now and stand and sing the song of exhortation. Yeah.